Tonight's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And that's on page 1094. That's 1094. Peter at this point has just finished preaching his sermon. So we start at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, do keep your Bible open there. It'll be a help to me and a help to you as we think about these closing verses of Acts chapter 2. If you've been here through September, you'll know that we've been doing a short series on the basics of the Christian gospel and the Christian church from this very important second chapter. And tonight we come to the end of this chapter as we look at verses 42 to 47. Now, as Marcus has already said, this is a time of year when many people are moving into London for the first time or returning perhaps after summer breaks. And it's a time of year when people are often church shopping. If you move into a new area, I guess as a Christian or as someone who's interested in finding out more about Christianity, it's a sensible thing to do, to go and look at a number of churches to share in the sorts of things that they have on offer. But I would like to ask you, if you're church shopping tonight, and it's perfectly reasonable if you are, on what grounds will you decide where, as it were, to put your roots down or where to make your purchase? One of the interesting things about the church today is that there are so many different models on offer and so many conflicting ideas of what a church should be like. And last Sunday we looked at what is an authentic response to Jesus in terms of repentance and faith. And tonight we're going to look at what is an authentic New Testament church. What are the priorities that you would look for if you were going church shopping? Well, let's think of one or two of the contemporary suggestions that are on offer. Some people would see the church as an extension of the National Trust. That is to say that the church really exists to preserve ancient buildings, lovingly and carefully, buildings that are usually characterized by dim religious light, in which there are custodians in period costume, who show you what it used to be like when real people lived there. There are people who think that that's what the church is, and that the more fusty and musty it is, the better. I don't imagine you buy into that model. So what about the spectator sport supporters club model? There are plenty of people who think that that's what church is about. You turn up most weeks to see how the team are doing. You become an expert at what's going on up at the front. You could shout advice from the back of the stand and probably do, sort of sotto voce. You sing the supporters' songs. You can certainly criticize the management. You may even buy the kit, but you never actually play the game. Lots of people in the church like that. Yes, they have a part in it. They've bought their season ticket, as it were. But ask them to come for training and get on the pitch and do something, and you'll see a clean pair of heels. Perhaps the most popular model of the church around today is the church as health farm. That is to say, the church is for those really discerning patrons who want to cultivate the spiritual feel-good factor, who want to come to church on Sunday to lose a little bit of that materialistic bulge here and there, to get themselves in a better shape, to enjoy a jacuzzi, relax in the warm spiritual bubbles, and to benefit from a motivational therapy session with an I'm okay, you're okay counselor. Well, that too is a model of the church that's around, but is a very long way from the Bible. Whether it's the National Trust or the Spectator Sport or the Health Farm or whatever other model you've got, let me ask you, what do you think is the common denominator in the ones that I've quoted? It is that they are all consumer models. They are all looking at the church for my benefit. They're all about take rather than give. But Acts 2 is not like that. Acts 2 presents a different model of what an authentic New Testament church should look like. Now, at this point, it's very easy for preachers and others to romanticize the early church. How marvelous it must have been to be in Jerusalem and to have seen 3,000 people converted, to hear Peter preach, or later on Paul preach, to be at the heart of the spread of the message from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, to be right in there at the beginning. How marvelous to be a first century Christian. Yes, how marvelous to be thrown into prison, to be stoned by the Jews, to be shipwrecked, to be thrown to the lions. How marvelous. See, the first century church had its share of problems and difficulties, and yet you have to be very stubborn and very obtuse not to be thrilled and challenged by Dr. Luke's story of this vibrant, growing church here in Acts 2. It was an effective church. It was a church that could not be ignored. It was, as Jesus said, a city set on a hill that could not be hidden. And we in Britain don't have many local churches like that today. We don't have many congregations that are making such an impact on their neighbourhood that the gospel cannot be ignored. If I was going shopping for a church, that's the sort of church I'd like to buy into. A church that was really clear about what it wanted to do, and a church that, under the authority of God and dependent on his resources, was going in the direction that the Bible clearly lays out for us here. But the secret of that is not to be a consumer, but to be a servant. The secret lies in your relationship to the church. Not just in what can I get from it, what is it giving to me, how's the team doing, but what can I give to it, how can I contribute, and through that, how can I glorify God? Now, if you just look down the verses, we're going to look at that one paragraph from verse 42 to 47. One of the things that struck me was the unity of focus and purpose that this first church had. Verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to certain things. Literally, they were strong towards these things. These were the things in which they persevered and continued steadfastly. We might paraphrase it, these were the things that they were dead keen about. This was their passion. This was the heartbeat of the church. Verse 42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That was what the first church was all about. It was brought into birth by the Holy Spirit. It was governed by the apostles under the control of God the Holy Spirit. So we can be pretty sure that this is God's pattern for his church. And it's about all-out Christianity. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. It had a huge impact on the city of Jerusalem. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And verse 47, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. There was a unity, a direction, a cutting edge, an effectiveness to this church. Not surprising that the sentence that ends the chapter says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So this is a flagship church, a model church. This is the sort of keenness and commitment that God honours and that is effective in reaching any group of people, any location, any generation with the good news of Jesus. We want to have those two things together, don't we? We want to have keenness, and we want, on the other hand, to have understanding and real biblical perspective about what we're doing. Some of us are well-informed Christians, but we're not really keen. We're well-informed in a sort of hobby-type way. We do courses, we go through training, but we're never really on fire for God. And others of us are very keen, but quite honestly a bit clueless. And we need to put the two things together. We need to be people who are growing in understanding and growing in enthusiasm and in the power of the Holy Spirit filling our lives and using us in God's world. That's the sort of church I want to be a part of. But if I'm going to be a part of that sort of church, I've got to be that sort of Christian. That's what I've got to contribute to the body of Christ. Now, I want to just pick those three things from verse 42. We'll take the last two together, and we'll look at the three things that were key to the church, and we'll see how the passage tells us more about them so that we can begin to measure ourselves against this and begin to pray that God will make us like this. What is it we're going to be dead keen on in St. Helens this autumn? First of all, the apostles' instruction, the apostles' teaching. Now, I pointed out last Sunday that the first effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit was a ministry of the Word of God. Peter stood up and proclaimed Christ, but before he did that, all those who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the 120, we saw last week, they were all declaring the wonders of God in a variety of different languages. So when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, the Spirit of Truth brought many people, 3,000 of them on that day, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the truth and to put their trust in him. The mark of trusting him is that we want to learn more about him, to get to know him better, to deepen our relationship with him, and to move more and more into the freedom of that rescue that he's brought us and the enjoyment of being the forgiven people of God. And the way in which we do that is by devoting ourselves to the apostolic instruction. Because the Jesus who sent his Spirit had commissioned the apostles to be those who were to teach all the nations, and he promised that he would send the Spirit of Truth to enable them to do just that. So those in whom God has placed his eternal life through the Holy Spirit, they were characterized, this 3,000 new Christians who started out that day, by an appetite to know more. They couldn't get enough of the apostolic teaching. That is a mark of spiritual vitality. Put it into our context, healthy Christians are dead keen to get into the Bible. If you don't want to get into the Bible, something's gone wrong with your Christian life. Because it's only the Bible that's going to nourish you and nurture you and strengthen you. That's the great tool that the Holy Spirit has inspired and uses, and it's the great means by which he grows the people of God and the church of God. So number one priority for an authentic New Testament church is a commitment to understanding the apostolic teaching, which for us is the New Testament, and obviously the Old Testament is the preparation for the New, and the two exist together as one Bible. Central to the activity of any church that's going in the right direction is learning and obeying the truth of God as it is in Scripture. And that's why we have all these groups in St. Helens, both here in the church and in home groups all around the area, because you cannot be too keen on understanding the apostolic teaching. And if you want to grow as a Christian this autumn, you must be in a small Bible study group where you get into it every week, where your blood is becoming more and more biblical, where your thinking is being shaped by the Word of God. Because until that starts to happen, you won't know what God wants you to do, you won't know how he wants you to live, you won't know the resources he's given you, you won't be able to live a Christian life in a hostile world. They were encouraged to believe that the teaching that the apostles gave them was from God, and they in fact knew that it was, because verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, you see, that verse is important because it shows us that God authenticated the teaching that the apostles gave. They knew that the apostles were the divinely appointed leaders of the infant church and that they were given to them by God, and they knew that they had a unique authority because the apostles could do what other people couldn't do. They could do wonders and miraculous signs, which God empowered them to do in order to authenticate the teaching they were giving. So that in those earliest days of the church, everybody knew that this was not just an idea that some men had thought up and they were just pushing a new religion, but that this was something which God was demonstrating to be true, because the things that happened that filled them with awe had to be done by God. Now, because they were the channels of God's revelation, the miracles were the necessary confirmation. We're in a different situation from that. Today, we have the New Testament complete, all 27 books of it. Today, we are not receiving fresh revelation from God. The Scriptures are God's complete word to us, sufficient for everything that we need in order to live a godly life in this world. Everything that you need to know about God and how to live for Him is contained in the complete Bible, which God in His mercy has given us and which we can read in our own language. So when we're explaining the apostolic teaching, as I'm trying to do tonight, or when you're in your RML group, or when you're visiting a house group or whatever, we don't expect the teaching from the Bible to be attested today by miraculous signs and wonders, as though that had to support its authority when it's proclaimed in our contemporary context. It was attested when it was first given, and we believe it because of that confirmation. You see, if you ask yourself how you believe anything about any sort of historical event, obviously it had to be attested at the time. Think of the event of the Spanish Armada. Most of us would believe that the Spanish Armada happened. But why do we believe it? Well, clearly we weren't there to see it. There were no signs that we can see of the Spanish Armada. But there is historical witness from that period of those who were there and who did experience it. And there is archaeological evidence as well. And the two things together are the witness of history to the reality of what happened then. And if I turned around and said to you, I don't believe in the Spanish Armada because I wasn't there to see it myself, unless there's some miraculous way in which I can understand it and see it, then I'm not going to believe it. You would say, well, you're just ignorant. So if the churches appoint modern-day apostles and express fresh revelation from God and miraculous signs, we may think that that sounds as though we're full of faith, but actually, according to the Bible, it means that we are unbelievers as far as the apostolic teaching is concerned. We believe it because they saw the signs that God gave to confirm it, and we need to be passionately concerned about that truth because God confirmed it as His truth right back there at the beginning when they started to declare the gospel. And therefore it remains His unchanging truth for us. Our job is to understand it, to obey it, to treasure it, and to proclaim it. So that's the first thing that we need to be looking for, and that's how we're going to grow as Christians. We show our commitment by how important it is in our lives to devote time to the apostolic teaching. John Stott has written this. He says in his commentary on Acts, anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. See, that's the point. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. If I want to be filled with the life of God and the fullness of His Spirit, then if I'm not interested in understanding the truth, if I'm anti-intellectual and saying, no, it's not a matter of the mind, it's just a matter of the spirit and the feeling and the emotions, then I am neglecting the great means that God has given me to grow and for the church to grow in godliness and effectiveness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So that means I've got to give my mind to the task of understanding the truth, and the Holy Spirit will teach me. He'll help me. He'll open the Bible to me. He'll show me what it means. He'll apply it into my life. But as soon as you try to bypass the mind, as soon as the church gets into majoring on mystical experiences or inner warmth or feeling led or all of those sorts of phrases, what you're actually doing is undermining the number one priority of the Pentecostal church. That is the apostles' teaching, the ministry of the Word of God. That's what we've got to be dead keen on if we're going to be strong and effective. So there's number one mark, the mark of an authentic church, apostolic teaching. That's what we've got to buy into, the whole Word of God, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, in order that our lives may be shaped according to God's revelation. And that's why every Sunday night we take a passage of the Bible, we explain it, we try to learn it together, we discuss it afterwards, and why the church life centres around our understanding of the apostles' teaching. Second thing, they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the fellowship. So we move from apostolic instruction to the second characteristic, which is sacrificial sharing. Sacrificial sharing. You'll see why I've given it that title when you look a little later at verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. So what we're learning is that the learning of the truth must issue in the loving of people. They were passionate about the fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, which means their common life together. It's a word that's used of being shareholders in the same business. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were shareholders in the Zebedee Fishing Company. They had the same concerns. They were brothers, but they also were partners in the business. Now, the fellowship here means partnership of that sort, being together in the same business, pooling our resources. Every time Christians criticize one another, they shoot the church in the foot. We belong to one another because we belong to Jesus. Each of us who's repented and believed the gospel has come into the newness of life and forgiveness of sins that only Jesus can give us. And it's therefore not surprising that we have a great deal in common. Indeed, verse 44 says they had everything in common. Now, we need to understand exactly what was involved. See, human life is usually based on the barter of material needs, isn't it? Skills, interests, pressures, fears, they all have a part to play. We play off against one another. We have things to contribute. We have things to derive from other people. But it is not true of human society that we naturally live in loving, harmonious, giving and forgiving relationships. We do not readily, as human beings, serve one another. Even our friendships and our partnerships are usually based on what we can get and on what we can receive. That, at any rate, forms a great part of our thinking about friendships and relationships. So you can be with lots of other people and yet not feel that you're really a part of it. I remember reading on a university lecture desk once in the 60s when everybody was beating their breast with angst about the human condition, that somebody had carved on the desk, "Why am I so lonely when there are 200 other people here?" Well, it's a bit of good student philosophy, isn't it? But you can feel like that. Maybe you do feel like that. Maybe you just moved into London and you do feel very lonely. Because you can be with lots of other people and yet not have fellowship. But when the Holy Spirit fills our lives, when Jesus comes to dwell within us by his Spirit, he creates a fellowship of people who realize that they have been given to one another by Christ, and that we are to be to each other what Jesus is to each of us personally. Now, only he can do that perfectly, but we're to reflect the life of Jesus and the love of Jesus in the way in which we relate to one another within the body of Christ. So that together we can demonstrate to the world that there is an alternative humanity, that there is a new and better way of living, that the miracle of the new birth that we looked at last week produces a new community of people. This is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So what we have in common in Christ, who lives in us by his Spirit, draws us together and helps us to love each other with the love that God has given us. And they were dead keen on that. They did everything they could to develop that sort of fellowship. So when the love of Jesus is filling our lives and overflowing to others, well, the sort of things that verses 44 and 45 talk about become a much more natural outcome of our new lifestyle. We actually enjoy being together. We do have things in common. And verse 45 says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Sometimes we don't share because we don't really care. And we don't really care because we don't really love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the essence of love is giving. Do you know that poem that says, love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives, and while it gives, it lives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit in your life, that he turns you into a giver. And that the love that God has given to you becomes channeled through you to the fellowship of believers, but not just exclusively, verse 45, they gave to anyone as he had need. It's not surprising that the word that comes from fellowship, koinonia, the adjective, is used in Greek to mean generous. It means giving all the time. Now, we may feel I don't have the resources to do that. Precisely, that's the miracle. It's God's resources of his love channeled into us and then through us that creates the fellowship, which is the badge of the church as a supernatural agency. I want to belong to a church like that. A church where they keep on caring for one another, strengthening one another, and when people have need, trying to meet those needs. Now, don't confuse this. It's not saying that they lived in a commune. Clearly, they kept their own houses, for example. They didn't sell their houses because verse 46 says they broke bread in their homes. It doesn't mean that they sold everything they had, and it doesn't mean that the Bible is opposed to the principle of private ownership. The Bible's emphasis is on personal generosity. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone. If somebody's in need, and I have something that I can get rid of that would help to meet that need, then the expression of love within the fellowship is that sort of generosity. And they wanted to use what they had to meet the needs of others. Well, that means that our worship of God then is a stewardship of the little bit of God's total resources that he's given to us, and we want to use it for the benefit of others. It's not only money, of course. It can be your time, it can be your skills, it can be your friendships in themselves. If God has given you a spiritual gift, and he certainly has if you're a Christian, because every Christian's a gifted Christian, then you have a responsibility to order your life so that you can use it for the upbuilding of the whole body. That's what the church was dead keen on. Strengthening one another through the fellowship, generously supporting those who are in need, giving wherever we can, because we know that it is by giving that we express the love of God. And of course, the great truth is that you can never outgive God anyway, and he will always go on giving to you. But remember, they're disciples of Jesus. And remember that we, if we are a Christian church, are following a Christ who gave himself for us on a cross and was prepared to sacrifice himself even to the point of death in order that we might have life. So if that's the badge we wear, then an authentic church majors not only in the apostolic instruction, but in sacrificial sharing, and does everything we can to strengthen others, to encourage others to meet their needs as an expression of the love for God which we have because he's first loved us. Apostolic instruction, sacrificial sharing. The third and last thing I want to look at is the two ingredients at the end of verse 42 that we can put together and call corporate communion. What were they keen on? The breaking of bread and prayer. The communion, the breaking of bread, and literally the prayers, which probably means the public gatherings for prayer, which they were devoted to, and which verse 46 talks about when it says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, every day they met together. That isn't always practical, of course, and it doesn't mean that they always did it forever. This church grew and others were added to it and some moved away, and eventually in chapter 8 many of them were scattered away from Jerusalem. It wasn't something that they did forever, every day of their lives, for the future. But you see, it's establishing a pattern that shows us what the principle is. That we've got to be dead keen about meeting together to break bread in an act of fellowship. Probably it's talking about what we would call the communion service, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus in breaking the bread and taking the wine, and especially meeting together in corporate communion with God as we pray. So sometimes it was a more formal occasion in the temple courts. Sometimes it would have been in their house groups. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, the early communion service wasn't something that took place in a church building. There weren't any. It was something that happened wherever believers sat around a table, and there on the table was bread and wine. They began the meal, or perhaps ended the meal, by remembering that they were one because Christ had died for them. And they thought of Jesus' body broken on the cross and Jesus' blood poured out for their forgiveness. And they broke the bread together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God for the fact that he'd rescued them and brought them into a fellowship of reality with himself and with one another. That's the sort of church I want to buy into. It came from hearts that were glad. Do you see that? Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And in verse 46, they ate with glad and sincere, that is, unmixed hearts. There was a simplicity about it, a single-mindedness about it. And their fellowship in the public worship in the temple was expressed in the personal friendships over the dinner table. They ate together. That's what they were keen on. I think it's often been said that most relationships are cemented and most ideas are developed over a meal table. Well, verse 46 stresses that quality of life. We sometimes say, well, if we spend too much time together, we won't have much time to get the gospel out into the world. And that, of course, is true. It is possible for Christians simply to get turned in on one another and to spend all their time in fellowship with other Christians and never to make time to share the good things of the gospel with those who are not yet Christians. But I do think it's true to say that the quality of our fellowship, the quality of the life of the church, is one of the most attractive magnets to the gospel, which the watching world needs to see. Because it's interesting to me, you see, that although they spent so much time in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and corporate communion, the world outside, all the people of verse 47, knew something about what was going on, and they certainly enjoyed the favor of all the people at this stage. The people were attracted to this group. And that is presumably why God was able to add to their number daily those who were being saved. It was an attractive church. God did the adding, of course. They didn't do it. God did it. But here was a live church to which he could bring baby Christians, and they wouldn't be left out in the cold. They would be loved and cared for and nurtured, and he just went on adding to his church. So if there's going to be a deep oneness in Christ that shows our world of loneliness and fragmentation how the gospel binds us together in Jesus, it will take time to be together. It will take time to listen to each other. It will take time to understand one another, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be with one another and for each other. That's a proper thing for Christians to do. And it will take time in prayer to lift those burdens to the Lord and to intercede for one another and to support each other in our work and in our witness and in our problems and in our joys and to seek God's face together and to ask for his power and grace in our lives. It does take time, which is why tomorrow night is so important, the monthly prayer supper. See, we've got to be dead keen about that. If we really mean business, we must be together before God, praying for one another, for our church, for those we've sent out as missionaries, for all the needs that are around us here in the city in London. That's an authentic church that brings those things to God. Doesn't just say, well, God can deal with it, because of the fellowship and the breaking of the bread. That's our involvement. But ultimately that lifts it all to the Lord and says, Lord, it's your church. Go on filling us with your Spirit. Go on equipping us with everything we need. And when a church is being nurtured like that, on the apostolic teaching and the fellowship, and in praising God together for the cross, and in praying together, then thanksgiving and praise will be the characteristic of that church. Verse 47, praising God. Verse 46, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And it gets noticed. So you see why there is more than in belonging to the Church of Christ than simply being in your seat on a Sunday night. It is that, and I hope you will be here Sunday night by Sunday night. But this church firstly got the message clear. It committed itself to the apostolic teaching, and then it made the message visible by the quality of its love in fellowship and its relationship with the Lord in prayer and praise, and they were dead keen about it. And God did the adding, and God did the saving. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Do you see what that says about us? You can't be added to the church without being saved. We saw that last week. It's only when you repent and believe the gospel that you become a member of the church. It's not by signing a card or by being baptized or confirmed. Those are not the things that make you the member of a church. You're only a member of the Church of Jesus Christ when you have been saved, rescued by Jesus from your sin, when you've turned to him in repentance, asked for his forgiveness, confessed him as Lord. You can't be added to the church without being saved. But you cannot be saved and remain separate from the church. God doesn't have spiritual lone rangers. He doesn't have independent individuals who have nothing to do with the rest. If you're a saved person, then you belong in the church of God. And you may spend a week or two church shopping, but you mustn't make it a lifetime habit. You belong somewhere. You've got to get your roots in. You've got to be growing day by day. And as you give to the church, so you will find yourself being strengthened. Because the church is not a man-made organization. It is the organic body of Christ. It is the people of God joined together by the Spirit of God as the agents of God in the world for change. And that's what they were dead keen about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so what are you going to be dead keen about? What am I? How do we look at the church? If those are our priorities, then we'll be looking for a place to give and a place to serve. And in doing that, we shall find a place where God will give to us and bless us beyond all that we might ask or imagine. That's the sort of church we want to be. And if that's what you want to be, then come and join us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for the clarity of these few verses. Thank you for the fact that you sharpened for these early Christians what was really important in their thinking. And we pray, Lord, that we might reflect that too, that we may be people of your word who are guided by your truth, learning it more and more, understanding it more and more fully, obeying it more completely. And with that, we pray that you will make us people of love, people who really care for each other, people who go the extra mile, people who bear one another's burdens, people who meet one another's needs. Keep us focused on the cross, as the breaking of bread reminds us that everything flows from your death for us. And keep us prayerful, because, Lord, we can't do this unless you do it in us and through us. But we pray that this church and every church that loves the Lord Jesus may be increasingly authentic in biblical terms. As we respond to your great grace for us, Lord, please make us the Christians that you want us to be, and revive your church in our generation, for the glory of your name, and so that multitudes of people may be added to it as they're being saved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.